Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their house, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angels and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will lift the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him. Judgment will be as deserved. We come to this message, which is on judgment again. Let us never tire of the message of judgment, just like we must never tire of the message of the need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We need constant reminders. We know that God brings us through our walk with him week by week. He has created 7 days in a week, no more, no less. He desires us to operate on that cycle. Yes, the number seven is the number of the perfection of God. He created the world in 6 days, and the seventh he rested. And in the seventh he rested not by inactivity, but by a different kind of activity. He stopped the work of creation, but he continues the work of sustenance. He sustains all that he has created. So you see here that we are to operate like that on the cycle of 7 days in the week. And when we come to this occasion, we want to be reminded. We want to be reminded of judgment. We do not want to say, why keep repeating ourselves? If the word of God repeats itself, we don't complain, because we know that God is wise in giving us his message like this. But it has been so many times we have looked at various aspects of judgment. But let me ask you, have you remembered everything that has been taught? It has been estimated that a person can take away about 10% of what he hears each time. If you take away only 10%, you are forgetting 90% of what you have taken away. We do need reminders. And why complain about being reminded on such an important matter as the judgment of God? Say, we need reminders in order to be kept in that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. So there is this message, judgment will be as deserved. Now we must take note that the New Testament gives to us a right understanding of God's heart towards those who will perish in their sins. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, we are told, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. We are told again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9, God desires all men to be saved. Now, it is not because God is impotent. It is not that God lacks power to save everyone. But he simply cannot save those who do not repent. He has provided salvation for all. But we know that the salvation for all are those who have been shown his love from eternity. How do we reconcile these truths? As we go along, we want to see the teaching of Scripture on this matter. So let us learn from this that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, but he always shows grace to those who are undeserving. This truth comes across to us very clearly in this passage. Let me repeat, God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, but shows grace to the undeserving. That is the message of today's passage, chapter 11 and chapter 12. It appears long, but it can be easily understood. We note there are two main sections. In the first section, we consider God's unchanging love. It covers chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 11. Why don't we cover verse 12? Sometimes scholars have divided the scriptures in such a way that it is awkward. Yeah, we know many passages like that. You see, that we, from the natural reading, we know that this last verse should belong to the next chapter. Why is it cut off like this? So one example is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. See? So we come to this passage realizing that verse 12 actually belongs to the next chapter. The chapter and verse divisions are put in by scholars. In the original Bible, there was no chapter and verse divisions like that. You have to read and look at the context, and then you divide accordingly in your mind. So here we take note that verse 1 to verse 11 shows to us God's unchanging love. Then verse 12 to the whole of chapter 12, we learn that he's calling his people to repentance. So there are only two main sections. And under each section, we want to put the verses on three pegs. Remember the pegs that are on the wall, the hooks that we put on the wall to hang our, in this case, not our clothes, we hang our thoughts. So under each section, we have three main points to hang our thoughts. So let us begin with section number one, God's unchanging love. What is the first peg? What is the first main point under this section? This is shown in verse 1 to verse 4. God's unchanging love, shown by his care for Israel from the beginning. God has shown his care for the people of Israel from the beginning. This point is brought across clearly from verse 1 to verse 4. It begins with verse 1 by the reminder of the redemption of the people from Egypt. The people of God, remember, moved down to Egypt in the days when Joseph was prime minister there. And in the days of severe famine throughout the Mediterranean area, And Jacob and his family and servants all moved down to settle in Egypt. And there they multiplied. But as they multiplied, the Egyptians got worried. And they seemed to be more prosperous than others. So the Egyptians began to make life difficult for them. This is a familiar story. Huh? It happened in every age and everywhere. And we are all too familiar here. You see, in our own nation. You see? And it's not a modern phenomenon. It has always happened. Human nature is such, you see, people feel threatened and then they try to hinder the growth of the number of people. Remember, they try to prevent the numerical growth of the Hebrew people. So they demanded that the midwives destroy all the male babies. And that was how Moses along the way was saved by being put into a basket and floated down, and how he was rescued by the princess, the Pharaoh's own daughter, took him in as an adopted child. So Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, but when he grew up, he identified himself with God's people. He realized that he belonged to the covenanted people of God. So when he accidentally killed someone, okay, and he had to flee for his life, and he acted as he was a shepherd in the deserts of Midian. You read this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, he was a shepherd. He took care of the sheep. But God spoke to his people. Huh? And through Moses, and the mouthpiece of Moses was Aaron, his brother. So together they spoke to the people and called them out. So God let the people of Israel out. And throughout that period, God spoke through the prophets, especially Moses, the chief of the prophets among the Jews at that time. But they refused to listen. Look at verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. So the prophets spoke to them, but the Israelites refused to listen to them. They went away from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, the many gods of fertility of the pagans around them, instead of sacrificing and worshipping to the true God alone. See, they burn incense to carve images. That was what happened to them. You say, but this passage, is it a reference to the prophets? Of course. Of course. We say, look at the passage plainly. Look at the passage in context. Compare scripture with scripture. These are basic rules of interpreting the scripture. So since when we look at verse 2 there, plainly it says certain people told them certain things, but certain people turned away from them. So who are they? The context showed to us that Israel had been spoken to. So spoken to by whom? We are not told. See? We are not told. But when we look at the context, comparing scripture with scripture, we realize it's the prophets of God. You look at the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 10. We are told. Yeah? Remember, the passage flows smoothly on. And in chapter 12, verse 10, I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets. So the prophets of God spoke to the nation of Israel, but they refused to listen and turn away from them. And instead of worshipping Jehovah, the true God, they worshipped the idols through the influence of the people around them. Verse 2. Okay? And of course, you know that the northern nation of 10 tribes were also known by the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So Israel or Ephraim, see, is a reference to the northern nation. See? And Israel can refer to the whole country before it was divided. So on and off, you see Judah and Benjamin towards the south referred to as well. Now we know that the 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south. The northern nation was known as Ephraim or Israel because they have more tribes. So they retained the old name, Israel. See, the southern nation was called Judah, but it included the small tribe of Benjamin. And we noted along the way that this is roughly speaking. See, actually, half the tribe of Manasseh was down in the south as well, and the other half was in the north. Remember that the tribe of Manasseh was split into Manasseh East and Manasseh West. Some were in the eastern side of the River Jordan, but they belonged to the north. Okay, so some was in the south. So Israel is a reference to the northern nation. Ephraim was a reference to the northern nation. And Israel Israel was named after Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was their ancestor, Jacob. Their name, his name was changed to Israel. So the name Jacob is also a reference to the northern nation of Israel. Okay? And we don't take for granted that everyone knows the history of Israel. See? So we have to explain. So in this passage, when you hear the name Israel, it's a reference to the northern nation of 10 tribes. You hear the name Ephraim, it is also a reference to the northern nation of 10 tribes. When you hear the name Jacob, it is also a reference to the northern nation of 10 tribes. And sometimes the name Samaria is mentioned to refer to the country, because Samaria was the capital. So in political circles, for example, they will refer to Kuala Lumpur. It means Malaysia. If we say Beijing is going to do this and that, it's a reference to China. See? So London is going to issue a statement. So it means that Britain is going to issue a statement. So Samaria, the capital, is also used as a reference to the northern nation. Okay? So now that is made clear, we look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So here is a picture of a father leading a young infant. See? And then along the way, the infant falls, you see. And of course, the father picks the child up quickly and strokes the place where it hurt. Blow, you see, no more pain, okay? See, taking care of the child. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. In the old days and up to today, in certain circles, babies are carried on the side or in front, and then the cloth is tied around them, you see. Sometimes it's at the back, you see, and the cloth is tied around to help carry the baby. So the baby is kept close to the mother. The baby is kept close and hugged closely. You see that the mother and even the father love the child and carries the child close to him and binds him with gentle cords like that. You see? And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. That as their child grows up, he faces difficulties of all kinds. Like an animal, like a cow, being yoked together, you have to carry a heavy burden. See? But there are times when this yoke is a little bit too much. It bites into the neck. It's painful. You want it adjusted. But the father, the parent, come and lift away the yoke to release the burden. Often it is that children in their growing years have been helped quietly by their parents. See? I stooped and fed them. This is a story of a parent loving the child and quietly doing everything without complaint. See, the love of God for the nation of Israel had been shown all these centuries from the beginning until now, the Lord is saying. See, but what has the nation of Israel done to God? Look at verse 2, comparing with chapter 2, verse 10. The prophet spoke to them, but they refused to listen. The prophets turned their eyes to Jehovah, their God, their true Father, but they refused. They go and worship the Baals. See? And we must not forget that this verse 1, when Egypt was a child, I loved him and called out of Egypt, and out of Egypt I called my son. See? Think of the New Testament. See? Where did we come across these familiar words? It's Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 15. It was used to refer to Jesus Christ, who was called back from Egypt. Remember, God sent him away because Herod the Great wanted to kill the king of the Jews. So he ordered for all male children, all the boys from 2 years down to be destroyed, to be killed, because he was a crazy king. He thought that in that way he can stop the king of the Jews from being raised up and be a challenge to him. So he thought he could remove this threat. Now this was so fearful that he wanted to destroy this potential threat to him. But what happened? The angel of God revealed to Joseph and Mary, bring this child to Egypt. So he was kept in Egypt until the time came. He was brought back when Herod the Great was dead. Then the Lord Jesus was brought back, and then he was raised up in Nazareth, and people thought that he was originally from Nazareth. He was born there. No, we know the story. He was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of scripture. Then he went to Egypt and he was taken back to Israel after the death of Herod the Great. Then he settled and grew up in Nazareth. That was the history. But remember, there is a purpose for applying these words of Hosea to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that this verse in Hosea directly speaks of Jesus Christ, but the link is there to show that there is the concept, the principle, the teaching. What is that teaching? The teaching is that God is going to show His grace to His covenantal people through the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And like it or not, that link must not be forgotten, because it's quoted in the New Testament in reference to the Lord. And so, however much you try to deny that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, the fact it has, is that Scripture deliberately links it to the Lord. So you must take into consideration the fact that it is applied to Jesus Christ. But this passage is about Israel. Yes, it is about Israel. But the purpose of God through Israel will be worked out in such a way that it is linked to this coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the point we must not miss. Okay? So as we study through this passage, studying it in its proper context, plainly, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we want to understand it correctly, but without missing the point that God's grace to His chosen people will be fulfilled through this coming Savior because of verse 1 being applied to Jesus Christ. Okay? So salvation will be shown to certain people, and it's all linked to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. So salvation will be to those who are undeserving, but it is through Jesus Christ. Look at Israel. It's so undeserving. See? God showed His kindness from the beginning up to the time Hosea was preaching. And that nation has not learned. It kept going astray. It was sinning against light. See, light was given. Understanding of the truth was given. Others can say, but we didn't know. But not the nation of Israel. The prophets were sent to them, but they refused to listen. Then the second pact to hang our thoughts is that God's love is shown by the forthcoming judgment upon Israel by the Assyrians. And this is made clear from verse 5 to verse 7. Now, often people say judgment is contrary to love. We think like that. See, if you love, you don't punish. But the Bible's teaching is different. If you love your son, your daughter correctly, you will punish when needed. See, that's why all the spoiled brats grow up to be troublemakers in society. Really, serious. See, what you are now was all, it all began when you were young. See, why? See, children naturally love their parents naturally love their children, you claim. Yes, but many parents love their children wrongly. When they cry, you give in to them. You see, laugh what? We don't want him to cry. You see, it's distressing to see my son cry, so I give in. So everything the child wants, you give. But you don't realize that you are actually cultivating a wrong attitude, a bad attitude in the child. He knows now how to manipulate you. You see, he knows that if he shows off his unhappiness, cry, you see, you quickly give in to him. He wants ice cream, you give him to him. You don't realize that the ice cream and the sweet and all the things that children like is spoiling him, causing worms in his stomach, causing his teeth to grow black. And that's why before the permanent teeth were ready to come out, all the milk teeth were already gone. You see? And then you discover that one day your child have all the crooked teeth growing sideways here and there and so on. And the permanent teeth also begin to grow black. You see? Then one day they have to pull off the teeth. And then when they grow up, they have a gap. They have to go for dentures and so on. All because you as parents have loved your children wrongly. When he needs a smack, you fail to smack. No. It's not the trend today. Many countries are passing laws against punishing the child. You know. Now you are bending to the world. You're influenced by the world. We must follow the Bible's teaching. We love our children, but we must love them correctly. We must cultivate right principles in them. We must mold their character, the invisible part of their development. That part you must be watchful. Don't allow the external actions, the easy way out, to spoil the development of your children. Yes, there are children here. Your parents, listen very carefully. See, it isn't because we don't have children of our own. We don't understand that you love your children. But don't love them wrongly. Watch out about the invisible character of the child. See, that part you must mold. You must teach him that to respect authority. There are lawful authorities in life that we must submit to. When they grow up, they go to school. The teachers are the authority. We live in society. There is the government which is our authority. See, then we live in God's world. Our life comes from God. God is our authority. We know human authorities may not be perfect, but the point is that it points us to our Creator. God is the one who gives civil authority. Romans 13 tells us that. See, similarly the family, similarly in the church, you just can't do as you like. There are rules, there are regulations. You see, God's word is clear on this matter. So God is saying, there's no such thing as unconditional love. Wow, this comes across really terrifying to people. What? All these years I've been hearing God loves us unconditionally. I said that's nonsensical. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Unconditional election, yes. It's a clear teaching of the Bible. For centuries the church has been teaching this. And the church wants to reject this in recent days. They don't like unconditional election. They claim God loves everyone. Christ died for everyone. But we study the Bible. We look at the old confessions of faith. Evangelical churches all through the centuries have believed in this. That God loves those whom he chooses. Okay, Christ came to die. Especially for the chosen people. We don't know who they are, but we know definitely that Christ's death was for them, not for everyone. Because if it is for everyone, why is that not everyone is saved? Don't tell me that Christ's death is not good enough and God is not powerful enough to save everyone that Christ died for. No. The intention of Christ coming is to die especially for the sins of his people, not for everyone in the world. Why doesn't God save everyone? Hey, you're entering the realm of the divine. We have no right to probe deeper. What has been revealed belongs to us. And we don't know why that God doesn't save just about everyone. See, if that is so straightforward, then there's no story, no need to teach from the Bible. We just coast along. We are all going to heaven. But the fact is that that is not the case. The human race fell in Adam. And we continue to sin against God, despite the teaching of the scriptures. When light is given, we shun light. We turn away from the truth. You see? And the nation of Israel was like that. So the Bible shows to us there's no such thing as unconditional love. There is such a thing as unconditional election. Tulip, total depravity. We are depraved totally in all our parts. Unconditional election. God chooses or sets his love upon us unconditionally. See, but that is different from the unconditional love that is being propagated today. See, they call it unconditional love, meaning that whatever you are, however you live, God continues to love you. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says God from eternity has set his special saving love upon certain people. That is from eternity and upon certain people. And that is to save them. That is unconditional election, which is different from the unconditional love propagated by many people today. And those whom God has chosen from eternity will be saved because Christ has died for them. Limited atonement. And when the gospel is proclaimed, along the way they will respond. They might resist at first. They might kick at first. But God's word will be used by the Holy Spirit to turn them around such that there is such a thing as the irresistible grace of God. The Spirit of God will work in them such that they willingly come to Jesus Christ. And such people will show a changed life, a transformed life, even though it's difficult living the Christian life. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints come in. They will persevere in the faith even though it's difficult. So So TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. That has been the teaching of the Bible. The Bible never teaches that God loves everyone regardless of how you behave, how you live. No. If you continue to live in sin, it shows that you don't belong to God's chosen. See, you're not saved. You're not a true Christian. You see. So let us understand that God's true love, see, is conditioned upon Him sending His Son to die for the sins of His people. He's going to make up for their sins. Like a father for his son in verse 1 to verse 4. See, we must remember that. And so here, God is saying, that love, see, can tolerate sin only up to a limit. Otherwise, it's no more love. It's like God's long suffering. There is a limit. When the limit is breached, when you break that limit, God has to cease being long suffering towards you. His punishment will come. So the love of God is shown in such a way that it cannot include sin. See? So God has to deal with sin. He deals with it through His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son has to pay for the sins of His people. And in that way, we are forgiven. In that way, we are accepted by Him. So that is the teaching. See, that is the teaching. The love of God, the true nature of God's love is such that He has to punish the nation of Israel because they deserve it. They hear the truth, they refuse the truth. They turn their own way. So God is saying the Assyrians will have to be sent down to attack them. See? They will be attacked severely by the Assyrians. See? So understand that God's love is never contrary to His holiness. He has to maintain His holiness. He shows forth His love, but He's always holy. The moment you try to combine the two and deny the any one of them, combine love with sin, then it is not the teaching of the Bible. You must never forget the two. Love and holiness belong together. God is not just one. No, not the other. You must see them together. And God's love, when acted out, is mercy. He shows mercy. When put in practice in saving undeserving sinners, that is His mercy. And when God, by His holiness, show in action the judgment upon those who are adamant in sin, and that is called justice. So if God is love, He is holy. If He shows forth mercy upon undeserving people, He also shows forth justice against those who are adamant in sin. Okay? So this is the second point, that God's love is shown by the forthcoming judgment of the Assyrians. Now remember, when Israel, Hosea was preaching, it was only a few years to go before that happened, before the Assyrians came down to attack. Then thirdly, God's love is shown by His faithfulness to the elect, verse 8 to verse 11. See? Again, you see the heart of God being expressed. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma and make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathies stirred up. It's like a father seeing a child sick and sweating away, and temperature and in pain. The parent's heart aches. You would wish to be able to take away at least half, if not all, of the pain of your child. Which parent who loves his child will not feel like that? See? And in this case, God knows that the nation of Israel will suffer because they are adamant in their sin. So God is saying that even though I see you suffering, but I cannot allow the remnant, the elect within the midst of them, to be destroyed. See? And that teaching is contained in the statement about Adma and Zeboim. What does that mean? How does it convey across this truth? That God will preserve the remnant, God will ensure that the chosen among them will be saved. Now you must turn back to the front, to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 10. And verse 19, we are told there, you see, in the early days, before even Abraham entered the land of Canaan, you see, we are told, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gera, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So take note, Gomorrah and Sodom, we know, they were cities that were going to be destroyed by God for their sin. But besides them, there were the smaller cities of Zeboim, of Adma. When Sodom and Gomorrah was later destroyed, as described in chapter 19, see, turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. In the days of Lot, when God caused fire to descend from heaven and covered up Sodom and Gomorrah, see, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but the surrounding cities as well. And since in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, we learned that Adma and Zeboim were two smaller cities near to Sodom and Gomorrah, then we understand that chapter 19 tells us that they were destroyed as well. So chapter 19, verse 23, we are told there, when the fires came down, we are told the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So all the plain, not just the city, but the plain where the other cities were located. So the surrounding cities were affected as well. They were destroyed as well. Okay, so back to Hosea chapter 11. When we read this, we understand, God is saying, he has to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But at that time, he destroyed also Adma and Zeboim. But how can I? There are the elect among God's people, the elect among the nation of Israel. So how can I destroy them as well? So God is saying, much as I don't desire to see the nation of Israel destroyed, I have to destroy them because they are adamant in their sin. But can I also destroy those whom I place my love on? No. I'll ensure that this small group of people are preserved. So that is basically what is being said. So what we are being told then is that the elect will be called out. The elect will be saved. Then it makes us understand the subsequent verses, verse 9 onwards. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. See? So God is able to do it. Man is not able to make sure that the elect are preserved from the judgment upon the nation of Israel. So look at verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come trembling from the west. You will not understand the west if not for what we have learned so far. The west, look at Israel, the nation, look at the map. The west is the Mediterranean Sea. So where are there people in the west? You must understand. God is saying that they will come when the people of God will be scattered everywhere. See, throughout the globe. But God will call them even from the west. And God will call them from the south, Egypt. God will call them from the north, Assyria. See, so they will come from everywhere. They will dwell in houses. They will tremble, but tremble with holy reverence. Those who worship God will worship with a reverential heart. See, only those who do not know God, they treat God like their friend of the world, a worldly sense. See, they have no reverence for God. But we have God not only as our friend. God was Abraham's friend, but Abraham was reverential towards God. So ours is a holy reverence, like a child who is respectful to his father. So the elect will have such reverence for God, whereas the world will tremble with terror when judgment comes. The elect will be happy, although there is that sense of awe. God is going to judge the world. When the roar of God, when the trumpet sounds, when judgment day comes, you see, we are going to fear for the world. We are going to be upset. So many people are going to die. But at the same time, we know God will be just in his judgment. And at the same time, we know God will not destroy his own people. Those who belong to him have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. They are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And when the trumpet is sounded, we know that there is that reverence that will be in us. We will say, come, Lord Jesus. You see, we are full of reverence, knowing that much as we fear for the world, we know we will be saved. We will be preserved. Okay? So, you see, we have covered the first part, God's unchanging love. It is shown in these three ways. His care for Israel from the beginning by the forthcoming judgment upon Israel through the Assyrians, and also by his faithfulness to the elect. We now move more quickly to the second section, God's call to repentance. In view of the coming judgment of the nation of Israel, what is the message that is sent out to all the people? First, Israel must repent of their deceit. Chapter 11, verse 12. The nation had been deceitful. See, to be deceitful is to say one thing and do another. See, it is to convey a different message. See, and it is to gain for yourself at the expense of others. So you're crooked in your mind. See, and you cannot be trusted. Your forked tongue. You see, we don't know what to expect from what you say. You say one thing, but you mean another. See? So Israel was full of deceit. And along the way, they have influenced Judah. And don't think that Judah was so good. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Read in context, what it means there is that Judah is only slightly better. Along the way, Judah has not been careful. Although the temple was in Judah, although the faithful has mostly gone down south, along the way, they allowed themselves to be influenced badly by the northern nation of Israel. See, that is what is being said here. Okay? And the deceitful character continues. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they don't trust in God, you see. They pursue based on their own cleverness and on their own strength. They pursue their own political diplomacy. They go and make friends with Assyria and ask Assyria to come down to help them. Then quietly they go and make friends with Egypt because that's another superpower. So we don't want to be caught in between. You know, two giants fight, and then the ends in between get trampled, we say. We don't want to be like that, you see. So be friends, be neutral. But God is not asking you to be neutral here. He wants a definite commitment. Not to any one human party. Not to any one nation. But to himself. To God. Commitment to God. Trust in him. Because Assyria and Egypt finally are the same. They are only humans. They are only creatures. They belong to God. God created them. So you trust in your creator. But the nation of Israel has forgotten God and wanted to deal with the situation by their own cleverness. So they engage in this type of diplomacy. And you read of that in 2 Kings chapter 17. You look at 2 Kings if you can. Find 2 Kings chapter 17. And in verse 1 onwards we read this. 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vessel and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Those were the intrigues that was going on at that time. See? And the prophet Hosea was given insight into what was happening, and he spoke out against the nation. You are relying on your own cleverness. You are trying to balance the powers. You try not to take sides. You remain neutral. But God is not asking you to be neutral. Then what do? We support one party against the other? No, because both parties are basically the same. They are only humans. They are human nations. What God wants is you trust in your Creator. Trust in God. Remember your ancestor, verse 3. See, your ancestor Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Esau was being born first. But as the baby came out, the midwives saw to their amazement the twin brother holding to the heel of the older one. You see, and that was symbolic of the character of the younger son. The younger son was going to be grasping all the time, trying to grab and take away from the older brother. And when they grew up, you see, that is what happened. Jacob stole away the birthright of the brother. See, Jacob then pretended to be Esau, putting goatskin upon him. And when his father was so old and blind, he had to rely on smell and he relied on touch. And he doubted, "Are you really Esau, my firstborn?" Jacob said, "I am," you see. And so along the way, he cheated the blessing from Esau. And of course, Esau being cheated this twice. In between, how many more times, we do not know. But these two major times that was so big in his life, you see. So of course, he was livid. He was against the brother and wanted to kill his brother. And Jacob has to run for his life. So what happened to Jacob? He ran north to stay with his uncle Laban in Syria. Okay, and along the way, what happened? He met with God at Bethel. He called that place Bethel. He had a vision of the ladder, and the angels were descending, ascending and descending upon that ladder. That means at that place, God was having dealings with man. So Jacob was privy to this. He was given this privilege of seeing this vision, and he called it Bethel. So not finished yet, okay? We come back to Bethel later. He went to work for his uncle Laban. He loved one daughter, the younger daughter, Rachel. He has to work for her. But he was cheated by his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban gave the older daughter to him as wife instead. And when he discovered, he was, of course, but he loved Rachel so much, so his uncle said, "You work for me another 7 years." You see? So he had to work another 7 years for the second daughter of his uncle, Laban. See? So that was what happened. He was cheated. The deceitful one was deceived. God used it's like to catch the robber. You have to think like a robber. Here is Laban. He's deceitful. So he dealt with this deceitful man. But Jacob, he was not going to give up. One thing about him we can say to his credit was that he's persevering. So he wanted to get his own back. So he worked as a shepherd slowly through a process of selective breeding. He soon grew rich. You see, he had many animals. See, and soon he left his uncle Laban. He returned to meet with his brother Esau. See? And as he returned, see, remember he was struggling. See? So he sent all his servants ahead to meet with Esau with gifts. Then he put his family in a safe place. And he himself, he's distressed. He decided to spend time quietly with his God. And when he was praying, you see, a person appeared, see, and he wrestled with that man. Remember, he wrestled and he refused to give up. He wrestled, see, and he finally realized this is not an ordinary man. See, you think you can be strong and wrestle with him, see, but one touch on the hip and he was dislocated. He was for the rest of his life walking with a limp, see. But when he realized that that person he was wrestling with was the Lord, called the angel of the Lord, it was God appearing as man even before he was born as man. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. So theologically speaking, we say the second person of the Godhead had appeared as man long before he was born incarnate through Mary. See? So actually, Jacob was wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. He was wrestling with the human appearance of God. So he wrestled, and therefore he pleaded for mercy, pleaded for blessing. His life has been such a shamble all these years. Now he's returning to meet with his brother Esau. "Please, please, please bless me, else I would not let you go." See, in other words, you know, "I don't want to live on a deceitful life. It's so stressful. I don't want to rely only on my own cleverness. I don't want to live this type of life of stress anymore. Please bless me. You say, the Lord promised to bless him. But without a price, of course, it's always meet to remember. By his lip, as he walked his lip, he cannot rely on his own strength and on his own cleverness anymore. But the Lord will bless him. It was as he went forward, met his brother, and everything was settled along the way. God has moved and turned his brother's heart around to be favorable towards him as well. The two brothers were reconciled. Okay? But the story did not end there. Jacob knew that he must practice separation from his worldly brother. We may be related by blood, but we are not related spiritually. Esau was rejected by God. You must remember, the scripture makes it clear. Romans chapter 9. Okay. Jacob understood. He is the chosen. He belongs to the chosen line. He must remain separate from the world. So much as Esau persuaded him to live together next to him, he refused. He quietly moved away. And as he moved across the river Jordan, as he moved, he came to Bethel again. And God met with him again. See? God met with him. So this is the incident that is being mentioned in verse 4. See? Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him and found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. Who was that who spoke? The one who spoke to our forefather, Jacob, is mentioned in verse 5. That is the Lord. Jehovah, God of hosts. Jehovah is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice. Wait upon your God continually. So the call is upon the nation of Israel. See, turn back to God. Trust in God. No more trust in your own cleverness, in your own strength, in your own wisdom. See, turn back. See, this is the call. Who is being spoken to this morning? Which one of us listening to these words here is being spoken to? All this while you have been relying on your own cleverness, on your own scheming, on your own planning. See, you claim. See? Now God is saying, you see, repent of your deceit. You think that you're so holy outwardly. Actually, you have been trusting in your own strength, your own cleverness, your own wisdom. See? And we know there are individuals like this all these years, except that we didn't dare tell you in the face. Because for ourselves, we may be wrong in our judgment. But in our interaction, we have noticed there are individuals who are like that. Outwardly, they appear to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. They appear to be Christians. See? But here and there along the way, we find, you know, there are people who are hard-headed. They want their own way. See? When the crunch comes, you discover that, you know, they are trusting in their own strength, their own wisdom. See? So outwardly, they profess one thing, but inwardly, they have something else. But all this have been known by the Lord. So repent of your deceitfulness. Then secondly, repent of your materialism. Verse 7 to verse 10. See? Now certain people in the world are known for certain things. See, we don't want to be accused of racism or whatever. See? That is very bad. Very bad. And if we are the victims, we feel very upset about it. But the Bible does show that there are national characteristics. The Cretans, for example, are well known for something. You see? So there are certain people, they are well known for positive characteristics. If you go to Indonesia, you mention to the Indonesian people, what are the people of Padang known for? Oh, Padang people, oh, they are good businessmen. You see? Ah, you see? And the Canaanites, oh, they were good businessmen in their own days. But the Canaanites were good businessmen in a wrong way. They were often deceitful. They adjust their scales, you see. So they adjust. They sell you something, but it's not like what it is said. They adjusted the machine, whatever they used to weigh, you see. So you thought that you had bought 1 kilo, but when you go home, you say, 1 kilo is so light. You'd use your machine, right? It's less than 1 kilo. The Canaanites are known for that, you see. Now you, Israel, have been behaving like the Canaanites. See, you have adjusted the scales and you have oppressed the poor. See, and you have become rich, and along the way you take pride. They say, ha, nobody knows how I become rich. But God knows, you see. God knows. And he tells you, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. They say, nobody can tell. But God already says, you see, I read your mind. I saw you. What you say in the privacy of your room, in the privacy of your upstairs, your mind here, what you have been thinking, what you have been thinking quietly, God reads it aloud to you. Nobody sees my sin. But God saw. And God is reading out what is in your mind. Okay? So don't fool God. Don't sin and think that God does not know. Say, God already knows. Okay? And you are a people whom the prophets have spoken to so many times. See, and this is where your sin is inexcusable. Other sin, the Canaanite sin, because they don't have the light of Scripture. They are still guilty for their sins. But you are doubly guilty because the prophets have been sent to you time and again. You sin against light. You sin against the truth of God's word. Verse 10. See. So this section tells us two things already. Israel must repent of deceit. Israel must repent of materialism, trusting in wealth, trusting in all the riches that they have gained. See. Then thirdly, Israel must repent of her idolatry, their spiritual life. They are all interconnected. But this last point starts from verse 11, we are told, though Gilead has idols, wow, Gilead, their famous place of worship, they are vanity. They sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, but the word Gilgal is like those rubbish stones that are thrown about, you see. That's what it amounts to, you see. That's what it's like, we are told. They are worthless stones. So your altar where you worship your animals to whatever you claim to worship Jehovah, but you're worshipping all the Baals, okay? Now you say, oh yeah, the chief deity we worship is Jehovah. We do worship Jehovah. But God does not accept your worship because it's so mixed, syncretistic, mixed with the pagan worship. You're worshipping idols at the same time. So all these altars on which you worship, sacrifice your bulls, soon will be thrown down like the worthless stones that are scattered on the fields. You see that, the stones there, look at the pharaohs there, all, you know, lying down there in the fields. This is what will happen when judgment comes. God has been provoked by the nation, provoked severely. See, look again at your ancestor, verse 12. Jacob fled the country of Syria and served for a spouse. Israel served for a spouse, for a wife, tended sheep. Remember, he worked so hard. First he was cheated 7 years to get a wife he didn't want. Then he had to work 7 years to get another wife. Then he worked for a number of years some more, in total 20 years before he returned. In those 20 years he was a shepherd. See, that man was turned around. So please turn around like your ancestors. Be turned around. But how are you going to turn around? You can turn around only by that prophet who was pictured by another shepherd. Who are you referring to? There was another shepherd, Moses, your chief prophet, Moses. God raised him out. God raised him up to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Have you not remembered? And by that prophet, God preserved them, despite being provoked so many times. Yes, when you read through the Old Testament, especially the book of Numbers, Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy as well, you read how Moses led the Israelites out. But the Israelites kept murmuring, kept complaining, and even wanted to stone Moses to death. See, all the good Moses had done was not noted. All the bad, they will blame it on Moses. That was what happened. That was what happened to the Israelites. Ephraim provoked Moses, and in provoking Moses, who were they provoking? God himself. God himself. See, that was what happened at that time. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him. Yes, bloodshed. Remember, because of the sin of the nation of Israel, provoking God, complaining against Moses, you see, the plague came. See, remember the sons of Korah? They rebelled against Moses. The earth opened up. His whole family and his whole clan all were buried in the earth. Now remember the plague struck. How many died? See, all this because of your murmuring, your complaining, you provoke God. See, and God say he will have to judge them for all this. Okay, so just as in the days of your forefathers coming out of Egypt, in their wilderness wandering, see, many died and they were guilty for all this death. So also you Israel, at this point in time, when Hosea was speaking, you're guilty. Your duty. Repent of your idolatry. Your idols will not help you when judgment comes. That is basically the message. So in this second part, we learn that God calls for repentance from deceit, from materialism, from idolatry. In the first part, we learn God's love is unchanging. In his care for Israel from the beginning. In showing forth judgment upon those who are adamant in sin. And in showing his faithfulness to the elect, the chosen ones, he will not destroy them. Okay? In summary, these are two closing applications. First, because God's love is unchanging, even though we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He keeps his part of his agreement. See, we know that we are undeserving. If ever anyone is saved, it is not because he is good, not because he has done something good before God. No. Salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And like what we mentioned, verse 1 of chapter 11 points us to Jesus Christ. God's dealings with his people, God's sparing the elect, it's not because the elect deserve it, but it is God's mercy shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. By his Son dying for us, we are forgiven. By his righteousness counted as ours, we are accepted by God. There simply is no other way of salvation. God shows his grace to the undeserving. See, don't try to make yourself better. Don't expect to claim credit before God and say, God, it's because I've done this and done that, therefore you must save me. There's no such thing. There's no good that you can do that is good enough to make up for your sin. There's nothing you can do that can change your sinful nature. The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us of all our sins. So to be accepted by God, we must come to Jesus Christ. That's why we must repent and trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God. Finally, judgment cannot be averted. The judgment upon Israel was certain. The judgment upon the world is also certain. Please never allow this to escape our attention. The passage is teaching us the judgment of this world is certain. It will come. It cannot be averted. Then why preach a message like this? It is for individuals to respond in repentance and faith. God does not intend to save everyone in the world, but he wants individuals to be saved. And we know that the elect will respond to this call, that when you hear the shepherd's voice concerning his coming judgment, you will turn. You will turn. You will come to God for mercy in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. May it happen to many of us here today.